few weeks back now, I mentioned, and in fact, I put it in an outline format, how judgment, that is divine judgment, God's final judgment that's to come upon the earth as we know it, was and is the dynamic theme of the book of the Revelation, as the veil is pulled back now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in his power and his great glory. Judgment actually comes before it right now in the church, in the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. I'm reminded, and it's something that we'll pick back up on here in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 of this book as a reminder, but there is judgment that comes to the house of God. Not condemnation judgment, but through the purging and the chastening and the purifying of the church by the loving hand of God. And then there's judgment hereafter. You say, after what? Well, after this church age. That's also found there in 1 Peter 4:17. And we'll find this particularly in Revelation chapters 5 through 19, or 5 through to the end of the book. Where the whole worldwide, as we know it, will be under the judgment of God and will fall under the judgment of God. Those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and who would continue going their own way, following their own rebellious, depraved, sinful hearts. As consider this, if God right now in this present age judges, think about this, so strongly and painfully his church, his called out ones, in this purifying, chastening way, those whom he loves, then just think about his fury upon the ungodly in the day that is to come in terms of judgment. So, yes, there is a day coming, and I want to just point this out as we look to our passage here today, of divine judgment such as the world has never seen nor will ever see again. And beloved, from all the scriptural signs that are about us, it's closer than we've ever been to that day, for sure and for certain. So in this final snapshot of this book, no less in the many years that we have been in it, in our expositional studies, this has been a very permeating theme, not to mention quite sobering and heavy even at times. As unlike other portions of God's word that I would preach that bring a certain measure of joy and exhilaration and thrill to my own heart and my own soul, and you just really like preaching certain passages, but this has not always been the case when it comes to this book. As in just reading many segments, most segments, in fact, of this book of the Revelation, you have many chapters and many verses in those chapters that just rip and tear at your heart and soul and even border on almost striking terror in your heart, even as a believer, as especially as we come here in our final snapshot of this book to chapter 16, which I'll ask you to join me there in your Bibles to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 16, as this is the end, the culmination of the final outpouring of the wrath of Almighty God upon this whole sinful world that is to come in this future day. Now, somebody might ask, as I have said all of this, well, if you don't like to preach this, then why do you? And the multi-answer to that question is because, first of all, it's the Word of God. And we as preachers were compelled, as the Word of God exhorts us, to preach and to teach the whole counsel of God. And secondly, this book comes with, as I mentioned so often throughout, as it's seen at the beginning of 1:3 and then at the end of this book in 22:7, to him who reads and hears and understands and keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, there is divine blessing. There is divine blessing. Thirdly, I preach it as this is part of the blessing, I believe, to the saints who read it and understand it and keep it, so that it might awaken Christians, the true church of Jesus Christ, to not only the necessity of living holy lives in light of the Lord's anytime return for his own, but the necessity of fulfilling our mission right now on earth in putting out the word of God and warning about this judgment that it is to come on all those who have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, so that perhaps God might open some of their eyes to the truth, might awaken them out of their spiritual stupors that they are dead in their trespasses and sins in. Let me just say this, and I think it's important at this juncture as a good reminder for all of us. The Bible, this precious, inspired, authoritative living word from the living God of this universe, it provides for us the only beacon of light and hope in the darkness and despair of this terribly troubled world. As within its pages are comforting and encouraging, as well as affirming words of peace and goodness and joy and love of salvation, hope and blessing, yes, assuring, reassuring believers as they read it of God's love and his promises, of their eternal inheritance in his coming kingdom. But while the Bible is a book of hope, we need to understand this and always keep this in mind. It is also a book of judgment, of constant warning. And why is that? Because, and here it is, God loves righteousness and faith. And thus, please listen to me, he must hate sin and unbelief. As God cannot love truth unless he hates lies. He cannot love goodness unless he hates wickedness. He cannot reward unless he also punishes. And thus, the warnings in Holy Scripture come repeatedly from Old Testament, New Testament, about the coming judgment on all sinners and on all those who would continue going their own way and would refuse the one and only true way through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of the Lord in Isaiah 53:6 saying of his suffering servant, and he says through his faithful prophet Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And then it says, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, if we'll only genuinely repent and believe on him and him alone as our one and only Savior. Otherwise, the divine judgment on all our sin and sinners and on all those who would continue on their own path and in their own way in all their undealt with, unforgiven sins before a holy, just God. And yet, so many, they would say this, as I've heard them say it. They say, why, I'm not so bad as that to deserve that. Or I'm not as bad as others. Or God is love and he wouldn't carry out such eternal judgment. Even judgment in a day like this that we're going to be looking at. And yet God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely just, and this holiness and perfect justice, his righteousness, it demands that all of our sins be paid for, that they be punished, whether we think they're small or large. It doesn't matter, and believe me, they're all incredibly large. And if we won't grab hold of his only way through Jesus Christ and Christ alone, through repentance and faith alone, in and on him, on whom he put on him the iniquity of all the sin that sinners would or could ever commit, so that he, in other words, took and he bore the eternal penalty and punishment on the cross for all of them who would come to believe on him. If you won't grab hold of that message, the unchangeable truth is, and there is no other sacrifice for you, Hebrews 10:26 tells us that, you will die and you will pay for your own sin and sins. As you stand before a just, holy God one day, and you will fall under the holy, just wrath and the fiery judgment of Almighty God, and you will be punished eternally. That's what I believe exactly the writer to the Hebrews was getting across when he says there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, and in reality, these are some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture to me. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, what? The judgment. Yes, one day at your death, you will come face to face with a day of divine reckoning before a holy, just, perfect, almighty Creator God, if you haven't come through His Son, Jesus Christ. And listen to me, without His one and only way, you will stand before Him. Without His way, without His perfect Son making you acceptable before Him, and you will perish. And that's why it says in the very next verse in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 29, it goes on to say, so Christ, there it is, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. And that little phrase at the end of the verse, apart from sin unto salvation, is telling us that the completed work of Christ in removing sins by His one and only sacrifice was done for us at His coming. And because one has repented and believed upon Him and Him alone as their one and only sacrifice, there is therefore now, when He appears that second time, or when we die, there is no condemnation. There is no guilty sentence of just judgment unto an eternal punishment and damnation. But there's only what? There's a glorious, eternal salvation inheritance with Him. Do you see it? So with that in mind, and going back to it, and I say that a lot, I think. But here we are in the final legs of this future tribulation and even great tribulation day of the Lord's judgment. And here in chapter 16, which is actually in verse 1, a setup verse, look at it. We read about a great magus voice, megaphone voice, out of the temple saying, and actually that word saying is the word commanding, and it could only be the voice of God here. As I want you to remember, He's the only one left in the holy temple of heaven now, according to the very last verse of chapter 15. And He is commanding to, it says, the seven angels. Yes, these powerful judgment angels who are holding the plagues, who've been given the plagues. He says, go your way, pour out the vials, and these judgment bowls, in other words, these shallow saucers, as we've already looked at it, that will be dumped upon the earth. Also, let me remind you, these vials, these bowls are also a repeated reference that's used throughout to plagues. They're plagues, and the word for plague is the word plague, and it depicts, and it means fatal blows, fatal wounds. And then notice the rest of the verse. Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And again, as we learned just previous to this, this is the full, unmitigated, undiluted wrath, the thumos, the righteous fury and indignation of Almighty God. As this is what's coming on this whole earth in this future day, like it or not. And for all of these on the earth, and before, may I just say, His final and eternal wrath falls on them when they will stand before Him at the great white throne in a future day, And that you'll find recorded in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And they are all at that time, as we know, they're cast into the eternal lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. Again, consisting of the full, unmitigated, undiluted wrath of Almighty God on all Christ-rejecting sinners. And let me just say this, and this is something that all who would poo-poo all of this, they need to consider. Whether they've refused and rejected him and him alone vehemently, with that is great disdain or even hatred toward those who have shared it with them, or whether we might say, perhaps, they've rejected and refused in more of a benign, cordial way. Refusing and rejecting and saying, no thanks, it's not for me. You know, I'll just continue this way with this group or this religion that I'm with or whatever else way that I'm going. And the path I'm in, even just a smile and a nod, I'm content with, and I can be neutral about Jesus Christ and his way. And of course, as we look at this future day, so it will be for this very large group that has survived all the seal and the trumpet judgments before this. But now they will face this final series of judgments that will climax God's plan leading to Babylon's fall and to Jesus Christ's return to the earth. Because why? Because they refused and they rejected, whether vehemently or whether benignly, God's only way through Jesus Christ, however so that refusal and that rejection came. And instead, what did they do? It says they will give their allegiance to the false Christ, to the beast, and no doubt they will have done this after repeated and divinely given opportunities and efforts have been put forth before them to genuinely repent and believe in God's only way through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The only way to be made right, perfectly holy with Almighty God. Now, I want you to notice something here, going back to chapter 16, that it's not too long after God's voice, verse 1, loudly blasts, commanding these rapid fire, staccato, bold judgment angels to go forth out of his holy temple in heaven and carry out his wrath on all of the earth and on all these Christ rejectors of the earth that are left. And again, it indicates there will be many, even in this day. But you'll note verse 17. Look at verse 17 of chapter 16, jumping to just before the final of the seventh bowl judgment that's unleashed. It says, God's mighty voice from the throne once again speaks. And notice what he says. Look at it. End of the verse. Verse 17. It is done. It is done. In other words, this judgment, this worst pouring out of all on the earth, it's finished. All these worst judgments, this is the last one that's coming with this seventh. The mystery of God, you remember that mystery that was spoken of back in chapters 10, verse 7, when John took that little book and the angel commanded him not to write down the things that he ate in the book, and then he ate the book, and as he ate the book, it was sweet in his mouth as honey, and that's the Lord's return, the kingdom that's going to be set up. But then when it got to his stomach, it was bitter. That's these judgments. It's the mystery of God that he was not to write about. And not only that, but here we see, as we think of the Lord's words, it is done, we think of those tribulation martyr saints of the redeemed that are now in glory that we saw back in chapter 7, praising God before the throne. And then we saw back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, and they're praying earnestly beneath the altar of incense, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Bring judgment on our persecutors and those who are being persecuted on the earth. And their prayers right here, as he says, that it is done are about to be done, are about to be answered. In fact, you'll see them represented by another voice down in verse 7. Look at verse 7 here. It says, "And I heard another voice out of the altar, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." I don't believe it's the voice of an angel. I don't believe it's the voice of God. I believe it's the voice representative of these future tribulation saints that have been martyred and that are now in heaven. So, going back to this is it. This is it. After this last bowl or last of the plagues, and after particularly even here, this seventh bowl judgment angel actually unleashes and pours out this final judgment of God's full wrath, and Jesus caps it all off with his vengeful and impactful return to the earth, which will go right in line, really, with that last judgment, but it will be over. It will be over. The mystery of God will be finished, and all these prayers of the saints in heaven will now be answered. So now going back to it, I want you to notice further how that as these seven angels emerge from the heavenly temple, being in fact commanded to, by way of divine sovereign order, to now go their way and pour out God's full wrath on the earth, but just how they are dressed. You say, why is that important? And we picked up on this last Sunday night from chapter 15 and verse 6. Look up in chapter 15 and verse 6. It says that they're clothed in pure and white linen and having around their chest golden sashes. In other words, from shoulder to torso. To which you might ask, well, why is God sure through John in this vision to give us their attire, to give us how they're dressed? Well, because their work is of utmost holiness, as are all the judgments that they will bring, understand. God wants us to know that. As the holy angel's clothing is given, no doubt, I believe, to remind us of the priestly garments that God specified would be worn and were given in the Old Testament. Why? To show in picture how their service is a most holy, divine service, set apart ministry service for a perfectly holy, righteous God. And in further evidence of this most holy and set apart work, you can also see here back in chapter 15, look at verse 8, this temple, it says, filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And as we picked up on last time as well in this scene, as it's coming forth like billowing white smoke from a fiery furnace, it's from, at this point, in the time of the end, his most holy wrath. His utter glory, his utter power, his utter wrath are all present here. They're on display in preface to these judgments being poured out. And all of it showing his absolute, sovereign, perfect glory, power, holy, righteous wrath against all sin and sinners, against all wickedness and evil. This is the same reason why in the Old Testament, when the earthly tabernacle and the temple, these earthly buildings were dedicated to God, as you well know, seen in Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35, also seen in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 4. And it's also something that we see in the heavenly visions in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4 by Isaiah. And then Ezekiel shares it with Ezekiel 10, 4. You have this billowing white smoke. But you always had a great white cloud of smoke in each of those cases. Why? Because it showed the absolute glory of God and the power of God and the holiness of God. And now, in this time of the end, adding to it his holy wrath. It's something that, especially at this point, as his long suffering has reached its limits, is coming forth out of God's heavenly temple. Now, having hopefully understood all of this, lest anyone be tempted in their humanness to ever see this as something that's unfair, even though we can still see it as most tragic. But the rest of the chapter, chapter 16 here, moves from this heavenly temple and the smoke of God's glory and power and holy wrath billowing out of it, and with now no one able to enter into it until the things are fulfilled. It moves from heaven to earth. Here we are. As in assigned order, timing and duration included, each of these seven powerful holy angels will now proceed one by one to dump their shallow saucers upon all of the earth. And as I said before, all of it leading to, with a huge punctuation exclamation mark, God's awesome glory, power, and wrath on display before this wicked, vile world, where Antichrist's central hub, Babylon the Great, this literal city that will come in the future that all the world will depend so much upon and that they will look to as their sole hope, it will fall. And it will fall hard. And it will fall fast. It's something that will be seen just ahead in chapter 18. And this will be followed by, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ's vengeful and impactful return. And this is something that is specifically seen just ahead in chapter 19. Now, I know we are not exactly moving through this, at least so far, at what some would consider a final snapshot pace. However, as I look back at it, and when we handled this climactic chapter, chapter 16, expositionally a while back ago, with seven messages, I thought, well, we still can consider this a final snapshot with this morning and then tonight concluding it. So please come back this evening to hear about it. But look at the first bowl judgment here, or plague, that has telescoped out from the blowing of the seventh trumpet, remember, back in 11:14, where in verse 2, God giving to John this future record, he shows him and he tells him, look at verse 2. It says, and the first went, the first angel, poured out his vial or bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Now, I told you before that the Greek word plague, for plagues, repeatedly used in chapter 15, and it's given here only once in chapter 16, but the reference when it says bowls is given many times, and it's actually a synonym for that. But it is a word that means a blow. It is a word that means a wound. And it's speaking in terms of something that's fatal. And not just is it speaking of a disease or an epidemic where some live and some die and some get better from it and some don't. No. It's speaking of something that leads to an agonizing death. And so it is with these. As it says, noisome. I found it interesting, and this goes back to our studies on Wednesday night when we looked at abhor that which is evil. But one of the words that's used for these sores is the word evil, kakas. Kakas, which means it's utterly evil, it's utterly bad, base. And then the word grievous, it's also a familiar term that we used on Wednesday night when we looked at abhor that which is evil. It's the other term that's used for evil. It's the word paneros. And it means, again, really evil, destructive, only this time that will drag you down. That's what kind of sores these are. And let me tell you, words here can't even begin to adequately describe this as John sees these sores, that are to be just poured out on the unrepentant sinners of this day, and not, may I say, gradually sloshing out of this bowl, but just dumped out of these giant saucers on all the impenitent. As the term is used here for sores, it's the Greek term helkos. And it's something that both the Latin and the English equivalent of this would be ulcers. Where here, mankind will be given, as the filled up wrath of God falls, multiple inflamed, just oozing, painful, ulcerous kinds of sores all over their body. Perhaps such as we see, comparatively speaking, though no doubt more pronounced they will be, to those boils that affected the Egyptians back in Exodus 9, verses 9 through 11. Or I think of God's servant Job in Job chapter 2, verse 7. Or perhaps the kind that Jesus spoke of in Luke 16, verse 21, as he spoke quite candidly about the torments of hell for all the lost in that story where you had Lazarus across the chasm from the rich man that died, and the rich man's looking, and he's begging for Lazarus to tip his finger in something cool and to put it on his tongue to give him relief. And you remember Lazarus, he's noted as having those sores, those boils before he died. So yes, here we have unrelieved physical torment to all those who have rejected Jesus Christ in their sinful and their unrepentant hearts. And in your case, you're asking whether these sores will not affect believers. The answer is here in the text in verse 2. Look at it. As those whose names have been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain, Revelation 13, 8, but they will be miraculously spared. As these sores will come only upon notice, and there will be many of them left, who chose to follow the Antichrist, to receive his mark, to show their utter allegiance to him, as well as worship him and his image. Just as a further note here, and with this plague, but these inflamed, incurable, absolutely painful, loathsome, oozing, multiple gruesome sores or ulcers may be what the prophet Zechariah is referring to in Zechariah 14:12, which we looked at before when he says there, "Now, this will be the plague which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Israel." And he says this, "Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." Yes, terrible, horrible judgments that are over and over again by the all-sovereign Lord God, who warned about them, that are coming, will be brought. But instead, when they had heard about them, they didn't heed the warning. They didn't repent. They didn't believe. They didn't fear God. They didn't give glory to God. They didn't worship the only true God and his eternal salvation. And look what they will do here in the future. They're going to harden their hearts. They're going to harden their hearts. Their sinful but unbelieving hearts. And they're going to suffer this judgment. And as Zechariah goes on to say in Zechariah 14:13, it says, "On that day, such a great panic will fall on them from the Lord, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other," which is speaking of they're going to rise up and they're going to kill each other. Which brings us to the bowl judgment number 2, and actually bowl judgment number 3. So we'll take those together. But they're found in the courses of verses 3 through 7. As look at it, let me just read verses 3 through 7. It says, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of dead men, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged this. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Again, this second and this third plague, bowls that are in succession or in order, they're just dumped on the earth. But they remind us of the first plague that God, through Moses, brought upon Egypt in Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25, as he turned the Nile into blood. It also takes our minds back in this tribulation period to the second trumpet judgment back in chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. You remember where God struck with a great mountain, a meteor that burned with fire and it was cast into the sea. But he struck a third part of the sea being turned to blood so that all of the creatures in that third part that had life died, as well as all of the ships we read there in the third part of the sea that had been affected. They were destroyed. Well, here, get this. You have not just a third part of the sea being affected, but now God's full encompassing judgment of all of the sea, all of the inland freshwater supplies, the fountains, the rivers, the lakes, and such, with the dumping of this second and this third bowl. All of it will be turned to blood. To blood, literal blood, I take it. Turning all the rest that weren't affected by actually that second and third trumpet as wormwood fell from the sky and made all the fresh water bitter or poisonous, but it's now turned into blood so that none of it was drinkable. None of it was consumable. Just imagine, and we don't know between these two bowls how long they will last. But my, oh my, how parched, how utterly thirsty, unrepentant man will be in this end day. You won't thirst for me? I'll give you thirst. I'll make you thirst for your sin. I mean, the back of their throats will be sticking to the front. In addition to the ulcers now, their tongues sticking to the roof of their mouths. And I want you to notice, as this is important, as we read on beyond the specifics of the plagues in verses 3 and 4, how God reminds us through his angel, and not that he needs to give any justification to all of this, as our all holy sovereign God is never answerable to justify himself to the likes of us. And yet he does anyway, verses 5 through 7. As he reminds us through his angel that this terrible judgment is his vengeance, directly related, in other words, on all the earth dwellers who have repeatedly, both now and down through the ages even, they've shed the innocent blood of God's people, his holy set apart remnant. So that, in other words, it's now only right, this angel is saying, the angel of the waters, in the government of Almighty, holy, just God, in fact, his righteousness demands it, that these should now drink blood, as they are worthy. End of verse 6. Meaning they justly deserve it, and it's equal punishment to their crime. And I want you to get this, please don't miss it. When it comes to God, to a holy God, the punishment will always fit the crime. Just interesting. Do you remember Pharaoh? as we illustrate this, tried to drown all of the Jewish baby boys. But then in the end, it was his own army, all of his forces and chariots and such, that eventually were what? They were drowned in the Red Sea. Haman planned to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had created to exterminate the Jews. But he himself was hanged on the gallows that he created, and all of his family with him, and they were exterminated. Esther 7:10. Esther 9:10. King Saul, this is another one, and this is an interesting one. He refused to obey God and slay the Amalekites, you remember. And so what did God do? He was slain by an Amalekite. God made sure of it. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. So yes, over and over again, we see that the punishment fits the crime. And so appropriately, this angel of the waters, who will justly defend, and not that he needs to, but that he deems to and he desires to, after God's sovereign will, God's righteous, just judgments here with both of these bulls. As he will declare, verse 5, look at it, verse 5, "You are righteous, O Lord, who is and who was and shall be, because you have judged these things." That is, verse 6, "You have judged rightly on them in view of the blood of all of your saints and your prophets down through the ages that has been shed, so that these earth dwellers," these persecutors, in other words, "are now made to drink blood or die of thirst." As this, end of verse 6, is something, and this is so important, they are most worthy of. They're deserving of it. They earned it. And may I say this, especially as we see this angel's words in verse 5 and then another voice that comes out from the altar in verse 7, which is none other than those tribulation martyred saints that were crying out in that fifth seal back in chapter 6. But it all echoes quite nicely all those made holy, heavenly overcomers back in chapter 15, you remember. Just go back to chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And why shouldn't all of these be saying the same thing? Because this is the one that's saying it here in verse 7. But they, back in chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, in the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, look what they sung. As their harps are harping, you'll remember, and on the fiery crystal platform they are standing, and they're singing in song to God about God's vengeance as he shines through it all, and they're declaring, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, thou King of the ages. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For you only are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest." Isn't that similar to here in verse 5 and verse 7? Now in chapter 16? I mean, this is the message of all the redeemed that are up in heaven now, and of the holy angel of the waters. And it should be our message as well. A message that is in sharp, stark contrast, if you look on to all the curses and all the blasphemies of men upon these ones upon which the judgment will fall, who in verse 9, notice, it says, "And they blaspheme the name of God, which has power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." And then again in verse 11, "And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds." And we'll see it once again in the very last verse. Look in verse 21 of chapter 16, where it says, "Men blaspheme God because of the plague." So the very plagues that indeed fit their crimes, that they're deserving of, that God will bring upon these vile, wretched persecutors of God's people, they, in response to them, will, instead of giving God the just praise that's due his holy, perfect, just name and character, they will shake their puny little fists at Almighty God, and they will curse him and his character instead. I'll tell you what. I am so grateful to the Lord that he's blasted me by his effectual, irresistible, amazing grace and mercies out of such a terrible mentality as we see here. That you owe me, God. Did you ever hear people say that? You're being terrible to me, God. I'm bitter at you, God, for the way things are or have gone, and the judgment that's come upon me, that's come my way. All of which, dear ones, and I can't express to you any stronger, all those judgments we are so worthy of, we're so deserving of, even so much more beyond even this life, eternally worthy of, to suffer. And yet, I think of this, he's become to me, by his rich, awesome, sovereign, saving grace and mercies, as he's opened my eyes to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, eyes that wouldn't have been opened otherwise. He's become my ever just, my ever righteous, my ever holy and true, perfect Lord, and my Savior, God, who alone can put me in a right and a righteous standing with such a holy, perfect, and righteous God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths, even that we have learned about your righteous judgments that will come in this future day. And as believers in Jesus Christ, it should be thrilling in our hearts to realize that we have not been destined to this judgment, but we have obtained eternal salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we want to thank you for that. We know that we weren't looking for you, Lord, but that you came to us and initiated the work in our hearts. You drew us to yourself, and you have imparted to us and imputed to us the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are just so grateful for that, that we now have this standing in you, that we can escape the wrath that is to come. Not only to come in an eschatological day, but that is to come in an eternal day. And Lord, we praise your holy name. Just help us to now revel in the truths that we have even just looked at as we see this future judgment that's coming upon all of the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name.